At the beginning of this study, we had some technical issues, and therefore the first 15 to 20 minutes of the study is missing. We apologize for that, and we will try and be more diligent in getting it correct in the future. Thank you.
Lost my train of thought. The issue of expense. Okay, I think we have to be careful because, again, stealing is stealing. Okay, if Kevin and his guys are going to produce a song, hypothetically, and they don't issue it under an open license, they don't say, for instance, yeah, you guys can share this with whoever you want, but if they do go copyright on the song, is it right for us to borrow or share Kevin's song amongst the brethren? So 93 people at Grace Community Church have Kevin's music when Kevin really should have had 93 people purchase the song. Can we just say to Kevin, well, you know, Kevin, I knew you'd let me have it anyway. Well, maybe Kevin wouldn't have let you have it anyway. You know, but that's for Kevin to decide. And that goes to the issue, I think, of, and I'm just doing this as all this is introduction, that the issue I brought up last week when I talked about this during the announcements, that I did get a question from somebody, okay, who wanted to watch one of the NFL playoff games a couple of weeks ago. And they couldn't watch it because it was on a cable network that they did not have access to. So the question was, can somebody who does have access to that network give me their password to allow me to watch the game? Is that wrong if they do it? Now, let me ask you that question. Okay, if, say, for instance, the game is on, okay, network X, and you don't have a login to that paid service, but somebody who does is willing to have you borrow their password in order that you can sit in your home and watch the game, does that present a moral or an ethical problem for the Christian?
What's this? Yes. Depending on the license.
Who said that? Is that Diego?
Yes, sir.
Ah, okay. So, Diego, what do you mean by depending on the license?
Well, if the license specifies that it's for my household, then if I share it to someone that is not part of my household, then it will be wrong.
Okay. When is it right?
If I want to watch it in my office, I'm in my household, and my wife want to watch it in the living room. But outside the house, it will not be right based on the license.
Okay. I think it's good that Diego said that because this is really relevant here because on this particular case, because that was my answer too. It depends. Okay. There's just not a universal answer. For instance, I can't remember because I don't, you know, does Netflix allow you to have 3 users on it, for instance, or 5 users? I don't know. Okay. So if the licensing allows you to share the password with people, then you can share the password with people. But if your licensing does not allow you to share the password with people, I would maintain that it would be wrong for the Christian to violate the end user agreement, the EUA, with that particular provider that person has paid for. They're paying their, I don't know, however many dollars a month for that access. And if that end user agreement says this is only for you, that sharing this password is prohibited, I think it's incumbent upon the Christian to abide by that as much as you might grit your teeth because you're thinking, again, sort of along the Napster line, well, they're making all this money off this anyway. I'm just another user and who cares? Because, you know, I want to watch the playoff game because my team's in the playoff. See, this ethical issue doesn't arise if you're a Detroit Lions fan because the Lions never make the playoffs. I looked it up this week. I don't know if you knew this, Mike. I was born 1957. The Lions won the NFL championship a month after I was born. You want to know how many playoff games they've won in the last 64 years? Playoff games. 1 in 64 years. And I have to sit here and listen to all these cowboy fans complaining about everything all the time. Okay. At least the Cowboys have a history of winning at some point. But I think that we just can't say that, oh, well, somebody else is making a lot of money off of this, therefore it's okay if I steal it. But isn't stealing still stealing? That's not a rhetorical question.
Yes.
Okay. And this is the sort of thing that we have to deal with. Okay. Living here now in 2022, Scripture is not going to give you chapter and verse on whether or not you can download songs from Napster. Scripture is not going to give us chapter and verse directly about whether or not we can borrow somebody's password to watch the Super Bowl coming up here. But Scripture will give us principles that we can draw conclusions from. And that's what we're going to talk about. So, for instance, I brought this up briefly and I'll use a personal issue. Okay. The whole issue of embryo adoption. All right. Now I know people on YouTube may not know what's going on. Our youngest daughter called us about a year ago and asked me as a father and B as a pastor, we're considering embryo adoption. Is there something wrong with this? Is this somehow sin? Okay. Embryo adoption is that process which takes embryos, fertilized eggs. Okay. And we believe they're embryos because we believe that life starts at conception. And once conception happens, that is a child, and that is a child who is created in the image of God. And when parents go through the in vitro fertilization process, they typically have many more eggs fertilized than they're going to use. And the eggs that don't get used are frozen. I mean, they're just put in a freezer for years. There's a process, technology is such that the embryos can be thawed, implanted in a woman who is not the natural blood mother, and the children can be viable. Embryos come to term, be born, and grow and live. So she asked me, is there anything wrong with this? Now, let me ask you that question. What issues do you have to deal with when Hannah calls me and asks me that question from a Christian perspective? What issues do we have to think about here?
Not saying more than what the Bible says. If you're going to counsel somebody, you want to make sure that it's biblical. You don't want to say anything unbiblical.
Okay. So what kind of biblical issues would arise, Joel, as I'm trying to poke holes in her idea?
Diego, help me out.
If I may.
Go ahead.
I think one of the potential issues would be consensual sex, perhaps, if somebody was donating an embryo, but perhaps for whatever reason did not want this other person to be fertilizing the egg, then it would indeed have it would be the decision on the person donating the embryo or the egg in this case to make that decision of deciding who should fertilize this egg.
Well, the eggs are already fertilized. The eggs are already fertilized, which is what makes them embryos. So, and let me just give you a little more information. At the point Hannah was at when she asked the question, the parents who are the donors for the sperm and the egg have already given up their rights to it. Okay. So it's just a matter of the center or the facility that has the embryos in storage. Okay. But you bring up an issue concerning sex. Okay. And I've got to think, okay, if they're going to implant an embryo in my daughter, they're going to use some sort of tool. Okay. It's not going to get there supernaturally. It's going to have to get there through some invasive means. Is the means by which that embryo is implanted, is that somehow sin? That was one question I had to try and work through. Is that a valid question to try and have to resolve here in such a case?
So then to understand the question correctly, it would be the idea of, is inception, aside from having sex, in this case, having a surgically implanted embryo, ethically incorrect?
Right. Is it somehow violating the do not commit adultery? Okay, for instance. Okay, has that invasive, whatever medical tool they use, whatever instrument is used, is that somehow doing something which is causing my daughter to sin?
My thought would be, is it between a man and a woman? I mean, instead of a machine and a woman, I mean, that's the only thing that I could possibly think of.
Okay. I guess that, you know, this goes to the issue too of, okay, the females on the meeting here can comment on this far better than I could. You know, the whole issue of going to a gynecologist or an OB, and sometimes they poke around in places, don't they, with some instruments and tools. Is that somehow, it's a related issue, not identical, but it's a related issue. Is that somehow sinful?
So it comes back to, if I may, to me, it comes down to the sovereignty of God over us, over the medical community. And it seems to me that God has given us the ability through the medical community to help us. I had to get pregnant. I needed artificial insemination, my egg, husband's sperm, but I needed a medical intervention for that to happen. Everybody, both of us were consensual in that circumstance. And then you go to the sovereignty of God over, and there's certainly, God allows us to make bad decisions and have repercussions and consequences. So we could say, well, if your heart's starting to fail, you know, that's in God's hands, and you should never allow anyone to give you a heart transplant or a heart or a pacemaker, or you should just trust in God's sovereignty. It seems like to me, and I'm not trying to be naive, but I'm trying to say that if God is sovereign over everything, and if that embryo is planted and it survives and it grows and becomes a baby, God was still the author of that life.
Okay.
Even a sin happens with a rape. When a woman is impregnated through rape, that's a sin that happened. But we would all say that baby that was conceived is not to be disposed of because of the sinfulness of its conception.
Okay. And some other issues that arise with this include the fact, remember, that I, my wife, my daughter, her husband, believe that life begins at conception, and therefore that is an image bearer of God. It is a child. Okay, it is a human being. It's not just a pile of cells. It is a human being at that point. And it's quite possible that some centers could just destroy those. Okay, they could throw them in the garbage at some point. Well, so what I'm working through with all of this is this an example of trying to be kind and helping the orphans? And I think there's application there. Now, I know somebody could disagree with me on that. And I want to go here. I don't think we can be really dogmatic and say this is the case for everybody, because somebody else may look at this and they may go, as far as I'm concerned, to me, it's wrong. But I can't see where we can make a dogmatic proclamation that this sort of thing is always wrong for every Christian, because, you know, does God desire mercy? Yes, I think he does desire mercy. I think our daughter is trying to show mercy to the orphan here, because these are image bearers of God. These are human beings. And I'm well aware that there may be differing opinions here. And that's where we go with some of these other issues. And when we get to what Grudem says about the speed limit, we're going to get there too. But I'm just using this as an example of life presents us with some challenging questions sometimes, doesn't it? that again, yeah. Technology presents us with some challenging questions. That again, I speak about Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards and those guys 300 years ago didn't have to deal with this kind of stuff. They had maybe to deal with ethical and moral issues that people 500 years before them didn't have to deal with. But regardless, there are these issues that come up in our life that we want to make sure that we're trying to do our best to honor God, and we're trying to do our best to obey Scripture. And we're trying to, as the one book I'm going to mention, we're trying to worship God in everything that we do, even our decisions about embryo adoption or whether or not we're going to download files through Napster. Okay, I want to go to Grudem's book here in a minute, but I'm gonna try and do a screen share because I want to read some things off some PowerPoints to show you. I don't want to spend hopefully any time after this and the rest of the study reading stuff off of PowerPoints, because I just don't know how helpful that is. But just as an introduction, because I'm going to cite some stuff from the other book, Ethics is Worship, by Lederbach and Leno, that I think are going to help us here as we get started. Because one question people ask is, first off, what is ethics? Okay, what difference does it make? Well, first, everybody has an ethic. Everybody has a lens you could look at as a worldview, as a way that they look at life and the way that they're going to live their life. That the non-Christian may live their life in a way which is not like ours. Not every non-Christian lives their life in the same manner. My parents were not Christians. My parents, though, were on their own very ethical, moral people. They paid their taxes. They obeyed the speed limit. They were good parents, but they weren't Christian. They were not engaged in some things that we may consider really crazy ideas. So not every unbeliever has an ethic or a morality which is the same. But the Christian, at least at root, does have an ethic or a morality is the same, because we have one book which is sovereign over our lives, and it's this book, okay, not this book. That Grudem's book is only correct insofar as it aligns with Scripture. Again, this goes to, and we'll get here in just a second, the principle of sola scriptura, that we believe in sola scriptura, and I'm going to tell you why in a minute, why we believe in sola scriptura. But let me see if I can get the screen share working rightly here now. Okay. That this is what we're going to do, and I'm going to do that. Okay, this is what Grudem's definition is. What is Christian ethics? All right. Christian ethic. Now, again, this is just Wayne Grudem's opinion. But it's a working definition. It's any study that answers the question, what does the whole Bible teach us about which acts, attitudes, and personal character traits receive God's approval and which do not? Okay, let's just look at that statement. What does the whole Bible? Now, this is important. Not just the Old Testament, not just the Gospels, or not just the Epistles. That's our approach to this. What does the whole Bible teach us? And why do I emphasize that? Because there, amongst professing Christians, there is a mindset, there is a biblical interpretation method, which says, for instance, that nothing Jesus said in the Gospels is binding upon Christians. Honest. We get those comments on the YouTube videos all the time. They will say, Jesus said, Mark 10, he who endures to the end will be saved. Nope, that was only binding upon the Jews to whom Jesus said it. Because that particular hermeneutic or biblical interpretation method says Well, this is only Jesus talking to ethnic Jews about a physical kingdom, and it has nothing to do with life for the Christian. Well, we disagree with that. We think and believe that 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 are applicable, and we're going to get there. So I want you to, as we're doing this, open up your Bibles to 2 Timothy 3, because that's going to be fundamental to what we're going to talk about here. But what does the whole Bible teach us? Even though we may say and will say that the old covenant is obsolete, that the terms of the old covenant are no longer binding upon the Christian, given the implementation and the verification, the ratification, the sealing of the new covenant in the blood of Christ, there is still help in the Old Testament. One example Grudem's going to use in his book, that you've got the example in back in the law about building a parapet around the edge of your roof. Well, why? Because people spent a lot of time on roofs back then. Well, you'd put the parapet around the edge of the roof so people wouldn't fall off. How does that apply nowadays? We don't spend time up there because our tops of our homes tend not to be like this nowadays. Ours is like this. So you don't spend a lot of time just having fellowship or sitting on your roof. But how does it apply today? Well, I believe, and I think Grudem is right when he says, if, for instance, people who have swimming pools, it might be prudent to build some sort of fence around it so the neighbor kids don't walk in and fall into the swimming pool. It's that sort of thing where the whole Bible factor comes into effect. That which got said under the law, it's not law, but it gives us principles by which. We've got Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 10, which tells us that he writes these things about what happened to Israel in the Old Testament as examples for us today. So we're going to take into account the whole Bible here, not just the Old Testament, not just the New Testament, not just the New Covenant. We're going to take the whole Bible into account here. All right. The next thing I want to show you is, if I can get my cursor to go up here, okay, So that's what Grudem's going to say about that. And 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, let's look at that now, because this is fundamental to what we're going to be talking about. 2 Timothy 3, Paul is writing the second letter to Timothy, and he says this. He says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. All right. Now, in context here, what scripture was Paul talking about?
All of it.
Well, okay, what was all of it when Paul wrote this?
Our Old Testament.
Moses and the prophets, the original five books, possibly.
Well, you've got the entirety of the Old Testament, okay, at this time. Now, was there other scripture in place in the time of Paul? Yes. By the way, where does Paul quote New Testament scripture in something he writes, or cite it at least?
It's in Acts, and he cites the part where I think Jesus says it's better to give than to receive or something. I know he quotes it in Acts. Maybe it's like, I forget which chapter, Acts 21 or something.
Okay, and where is that coming from in other scripture, Noah?
It's coming from one of the Gospels. And I'm not sure exactly what part of the Gospel, but it's a quote from Jesus.
Okay. Now, in stuff that Paul actually wrote, where does Paul cite scripture? New Testament scripture. I would make the point that he cites it in 1 Timothy 5 when he talks about compensating elders, because I think he goes to Luke actually there. Now, that may be wrong, but that's where I'm going with it. But I guess my point is, and I don't want to dwell on this too much, is that you think about what he's saying in context in 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3, he's talking to Timothy, and he's just gotten done really talking about how he is acquainted with the Scripture, and he's been acquainted with the Scripture since childhood. Okay, when Paul encounters Timothy in Acts 16, what Scripture did they have then? Well, they've got the Old Testament. They've got the Hebrew Scriptures. This is the Scripture that he learned from his mother and grandmother. But the application is still in place, okay, that when Paul says all Scripture, he does not say all Scripture in place that has been written at the time I write this. He just says all Scripture. So we want to make sure that we're looking at all Scripture in all of this. And that's why we're going to take into account Old Testament. We're going to take into account New Testament. We're not going to eliminate something just because Jesus said it in the Gospels, like some keep telling me we need to. No, if Jesus says something in the Gospels, it is applicable to us and it is binding to us, just like what Paul says in the epistles to us. All Scripture. Why? Well, it's all the Word of God. Can Scripture be wrong?
No.
No.
Why not?
It's the infallible, inerrant Word of God.
Can God be wrong?
No.
Why not?
He's perfect and holy and righteous.
Okay. Is Jereen right?
Okay. You know that logic of if Jesus was only speaking to the Jews, so it only applied to them, that would mean the Ten Commandments really only applied to the Israelites in the desert, right? He only gave it to them. That doesn't work logically for the whole book.
Well, it doesn't work for Scripture at all because let's say that Paul writes a letter to Philemon. Is it only applicable to Philemon?
According to their logic that of these people on YouTube, yes.
Right. The reasoning is that. So, yes, but all Scriptures... Right. All Scripture is breathed out by God, and we know that Scripture says God cannot lie. We also we also know that when Jesus prayed in John 17, he prayed that that the disciples would be sanctified. Sanctify them in thy truth. Your word is truth. John 17:17. Okay. And we've got that same thing said about God not being able to lie in Titus 1 verse 2. We've got 2 Peter telling us that the prophets wrote Scripture carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. God cannot lie. Therefore, it must be true. Okay. So whatever Scripture says is true. Period. And it is binding upon God's creatures because he has given it to us for what 2 Timothy says, teaching, reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So is there anything that, okay, I know somebody could say, well, this is just for the man of God. Okay. Well, what about, what about females on this meeting? Okay. Is Scripture sufficient for females to do every good work? Yes. If it's not, then what is? See, that's the issue. That what, if this is just written to Timothy, and if Timothy can be equipped to do every good work, okay, every good work that God calls us to do. If Scripture is sufficient for Timothy, is it sufficient for you and I?
Yes.
Absolutely. Yes. That's where we would differ from Catholicism, for instance. We don't need, and we don't believe it's necessary, and we believe it's just flat out wrong to have other sources of authority at the same level as Scripture, as they would say. They would say that sacred tradition is at the same level as Scripture. They would say that the teaching authority of the magisterium is headed by the Pope and the cardinals, is at the same level of scripture. But at the end of the day, when you get to real life application, if something they say in sacred tradition or if the teaching authority of the magisterium says something in opposition to scripture, guess which trumps who?
Tradition.
Tradition or the magisterium trumps scripture.
Yeah.
Okay. So we're not going there. We don't believe in that. We believe that scripture is sufficient to help us live the life that God has called us to live. Okay, so I go back to Grudem's definition. It's what the whole Bible teaches us about which acts, attitudes, and personal character traits receive God's approval and which do not. So his book, as he says this on page 38, it's about how to live one's life as a Christian today. And he will also make the statement, like I'm making, that scripture is sufficient to teach us to live our life. Now, this is where I think I need to say this. We have to be very careful with what I would probably call subjective impressions. What do I mean? God told me, fill in the blank. Okay. You have to be very, very careful with that. Because there's no way that your God told me can really be shown to be right or wrong, being absolutely subjective. That's the issue with things which are subjective. They're not based on objective truth. They are subjective. They could be right. They could be wrong. They could be personal to the person. Well, scripture doesn't talk like that. Scripture doesn't let me have one way of life and then Caleb or Bree having another way of life, and then Daniel having another way of life on the third month of every other month, on the third Sunday of every other month. No, scripture calls us to live in one way all of the time in whatever circumstance we are in. So the sufficiency of scripture here is something which is fundamental. Now, I know by now you may be thinking, well, he's been here for an hour and he really hasn't said anything yet. Well, this is.
Well, you gotta lay a foundation first.
Well, and the foundation is going to take us a few weeks. So I'm doing that, and it's important, I think, that I'm doing all of this because yes, we need the foundation. What is it we're trying to study? Why are we studying it? How are we going to study it? What difference does it make? I'm going to make the point when I read some of the things that Leader Boccolino say about worship. I think that what they say about worship is great stuff and that we need to hear it. That how we live our lives are at the end of the day acts of worship. That I know in much of Christianity, worship has been boiled down to when the guy with the guitar and the cool sneakers comes out on the stage and you got a bunch of people up there swaying back and forth and they start, let's start to worship. And they're called the worship team, which implies that if they're not up there, these people aren't worshiping. We're not worshiping unless the people are up there playing the guitars and playing the drums. Well, is music worship? Sure, it's worship, but it's not the totality of worship in the Christian life. It's just one element of worship in the Christian life. And Leader Boccolino's book makes the point that our entire life should be a life of worship as we live our life and how we live our life and why we live our life. Now, I've got a question here. What is the meaning of objective and subjective? Okay. Before I give my answer, can somebody tell me what, when I said objective and subjective, what does objective mean?
Outside of oneself.
Okay, in reality, Charles, what does that mean?
It is not reliant on you in any way for its existence.
Okay, what is it?
Any objective object or in an object of a sentence, it stands by itself. Whether the subject acts on it or not, it is what it is.
Okay, anybody else?
Yeah, to put it simply, it's like it's objective that murder is wrong because God says it's not to murder. You don't have to feel like, I feel like murder is wrong. It's like, no, God says it's wrong, so it's wrong.
Okay, that which is objective is always true. Okay. For instance, 2 + 2 = 4. That is an objective truth. One could make the point unless Common Core is an issue. But no, 2 + 2 = 4. Okay, an objective truth is the Detroit Lions have not played in the Super Bowl since the Super Bowl started in the mid-60s. That is an objective truth. It's always going to be true, whether I am alive or not, that water is wet. That's an objective truth. Water was wet before anybody on this meeting was born. Now, that which is subjective, somebody give me an example of that which is subjective.
An impression that you feel that's not necessarily coming from like an objective source, like the word of God. Like, for example, based off what you said earlier, God told me, feeling like I feel like I'm supposed to give, God wants me to give something to this homeless person or another person. I feel like I'm supposed to go to this person and say something. It's like it starts with an impression or a feeling or something that's kind of ambiguous or shifty potentially. And if it's not weighed by the word of God, that you'd have to be careful what you say because it could be completely flesh.
Right. That which is subjective is not necessarily always true, and it is not necessarily based upon something which is founded upon reality. A subjective truth that you hear quite a bit once you get older, you're going to hear it over the years. God told me I'm going to marry so-and-so. Okay. Well, maybe you are going to marry so-and-so, but maybe you're not going to marry so-and-so. Okay. Or God told me that I should do this particular task. Well, maybe that those things which are subjective are in other realms, they could be opinions. Okay. My opinion. Okay. The best basketball team of the 20th century was the Bad Boys in the late 80s and early 90s, the Detroit Pistons. Is that a subjective or an objective statement?
I'm too young to know that.
Subjective.
Okay. Why? Okay. Who said subjective?
That's subjective. Yes.
Subjective. Very subjective.
Yeah, subjective.
All right. Now, to Kevin and I, it's an objective statement. All right. But to the other 4 billion people on planet Earth, it's a subjective statement because it's an opinion. How can you prove me right or prove me wrong? There's no standard for that opinion. Somebody else may say the Chicago Bulls were the best team of the 20th century. And now I got people on here that, you know, you guys weren't even born when Jordan was winning his championships or the Pistons were preventing Jordan from winning his first couple championships. But it's that sort of thing. Okay. That looking at people here. Okay. Demi is the best cook in the church. Is that an objective or a subjective statement?
Subjective.
I see okay. This chat has a sense of humor. Okay. No offense.
Yeah. Well, yes, because if I say Demi is the best cook in the church, could I be wrong? Yes.
Absolutely.
But could I be right? Now, I know we have one person who thinks that is an objective statement, and that's Demi. But just because one thinks something is objective does not make it objective. Our question then is, does your Bible deal in objective or subjective matters?
Yes.
Nellie said yes.
Yes.
Okay, give me an example where the Bible is subjective.
I wouldn't say that it's, well, the way you phrase the question, does it deal in subjective matters? Yes, because it gives you an objective standard to weigh for whatever impression you're feeling.
Let me rephrase the question. Is the Bible itself subjective or objective?
Objective.
Absolute truth.
Right. The Bible is absolute truth, as Frank just said. thy word is truth. Okay. Gordon Clark has a book called The Lord God of Truth based upon the Psalms, that if the Bible is true and always true and always will be true and cannot be anything but true, it must be objective. There is no opinion here. God is not giving just his mere opinion. God reveals truth to us in the Bible because he himself is truth. So scripture is true, will always be true, and God's creatures are subject to what scripture says about what creatures are to do in living their lives. That's different from the way our world wants to look at how we live our lives. In his book, Grudem gives the big words for different systems of ethics apart from scripture. He talks about a system which is based upon rules, okay, just mere rules. Now, I'm assuming that where you all work, if you work for somebody else, there is at least one rule where you work. What is the foundation for that rule at work, typically?
One of them could be don't talk about politics and things of the like.
Right, something like that. Or when I worked at the hospital in Petoskey, Michigan, they had a rule when you clocked in, you could not clock in more than 7 minutes ahead of your scheduled time. And if you clocked in more than 7 minutes after your scheduled time, you were late. That was a rule. What was their foundation for that? Somebody's opinion. There was no foundation for it. Now, you could say that there are HR considerations there, but why 7 and not 6 or 8? What's the magic about 7? So there are just systems that have rules that really don't have any foundation. There are systems that look at this is the way we're going to live our life based upon a goal or an outcome. That, for instance, you can say that in our society, we need to have rules that seek the greatest good for the greatest number of people. Now, does that sound reasonable?
Potentially, yeah.
Okay. Well, it sounds reasonable, but how about the reality of it? Okay, seeking the greatest good for the greatest number of people. Here's one challenge we have. Define good.
God.
Well, but what if you don't use God as your standard of goodness, Joel?
Then it's not good if it's contradictory to him. Then it's going to be subjective and opinionated.
Right. Okay. Seeking the greatest good for the greatest number of people. Now, that's what society does. That's what we do, for instance, when we vote on things in our country. We may vote on certain laws concerning certain behaviors. But if we're going to seek the greatest good for the greatest number of people, again, how do you define good if you don't have a standard of good? Okay, this is where we go into the changing mores of our society over all of our lives, even all of you youngins on here. Things have changed greatly in the last 10 to 15 years. Okay, the greatest good for the greatest number of people now says that certain sexual behaviors must not only be permitted, but everybody must submit to those opinions on sexual behaviors. Is that a greatest good for the greatest number of people? Well, what are they defining as good? That's the problem. They don't have a standard. There's no standard for good because good can be here today. It can be over here tomorrow. And 10 years from now, it can be here. And 20 years from now, it can be here. That good changes as much as politicians' opinions. And that's where you run into the problem, where you don't have a standard for goodness. And then if you're seeking the greatest good for the greatest number of people, who gets to decide what the greatest good is? Okay. If you have competing goods, who gets to decide? See, that's the problem with a system that says you seek the greatest good for the greatest number of people, because first off, you can't define good. Good is totally subjective. Who gets to make the decision? How long does the decision last? What if Nedelka's opinion of what is good for the greatest number of people is in direct opposition to Diego's? Whose take on the greatest good then is binding upon that number of people? It presents all sorts of problems. But that's the way societies are tending to work. You also have relativism. Now, what do I mean by relativism? Relativism is, first off, relativism likes to say at the end of the day that everything is relative. Anybody ever heard that statement made?
Statement of truth is relative?
No, I'm saying they're saying everything is relative.
Yes, I've heard that statement many a times, as a matter of fact.
Charles, what's the problem with that statement?
The problem with that statement is that you have no basis or grounds to make any argument whatsoever. If everything is all subjective, then we can't find any common ground to discuss a topic.
Well, right. If everything is relative, then the statement saying everything is relative itself. It's nonsense at the end of the day. It's like saying when people tell you this, okay, people will say this to you. I'm not going to believe anything unless it can be proven. Okay. One thing you can say to that person is, okay, I would agree with that. Prove that statement that you just made. Well, they can't prove that statement. Where's the basis for their statement that I'm not going to believe anything unless it can be proven? Well, so this is the problem with relativity. You know, truth is relative. Okay. People will say with regard to ethics or morality or spiritual matters that there is no spiritual truth. Again, that's a self-refuting statement because it is a statement that just said it's not a relative statement. It is a dogmatic statement that they're applying to everybody. That sort of presents a problem from the Christian point of view, doesn't it? We do not believe that truth is relative. We believe that there is absolute right and absolute wrong. We believe there is absolute truth. Why do we believe that there is absolute truth? Because we believe in the God who is absolute truth. That unless God reveals truth to us, we don't know anything. And I go so far as to say that when you are learning math and you're learning that 1 + 1 = 2, yes, you are working. The child is sitting there with their pencil and paper and they're working on their math. But ultimately, the reason that they understand that 1 + 1 = 2 is that God has revealed it to them. It's just the same as when you're reading some scripture passage and you have never understood it. And then all of a sudden, boom, you get it. You may have read that passage 100 times. You may have read all the commentaries on it and you still are scratching your head. How do you come to know what that passage means? I believe you come to know it because God reveals it to you. So that's the problem with truth. That has no basis in reality. It has no foundation. It has nothing outside of ourselves, as I believe Charles said. That why are certain things in our society right and why are they wrong? For instance, to deal with the issue that we're all having to deal with at one level or another now, the whole LGBTQ agenda and what they want. They say that this must be. Okay. When you can ask them, why is that behavior that you want to do good? No, not to go to the flip side that you're going to say it's wrong. You can ask them, why is it good and why is it right? Well, because it's what I believe. Okay. But I believe that it's not right. So who's right? Well, they're going to say that they're right because they believe it. they won't allow us to believe what we believe because it doesn't let them engage in their sin from our perspective. So if it's all a matter of just what I believe is right, what Joel believes is right, what Charles believes is right, and we've got on planet Earth 3 or 4 billion definitions of right, is there anything that's right at the end of the day? No. And if there's nothing that's right, nothing can be wrong either. But Scripture speaks differently. Scripture gives us definitive standards binding upon God's creatures as to what is right and to what is wrong, about how we are to live our lives, how we are to live our lives before God, coram Deo, before the face of God, how we are to live our lives in relationship with our fellow image bearers, whether our fellow image bearers are lost or redeemed. And Scripture places those requirements on us. And that's what we're going to work through here. How do we do this in reality, living our lives? Okay. Anybody have a question or comment? Because I've done a lot of talking so far.
I had a question, Jeff.
Yes.
This falls in the category of subjectivity. As you were talking about subjectivity, how would you counsel someone who they have a strong take or impression about something, and objectively looking outside in, it doesn't seem that would be what, like, the conclusion they're arriving is not right, but they have a strong impression about this, they have strong feelings about this. How would you counsel them in that regard? Or how would you sway them that, you know, your feelings are not, or your feelings or your impressions or what you view or see is not 100% true. It may not be true. And it's not like they kind of use time, like, well, time will tell that this will happen. And they continue on with those strong feelings about a matter.
Okay. Now, first off, I'm going to assume this is not merely hypothetical. But regardless, I guess one thing that we always have to deal within the family of faith, within Christianity, okay, when we are going to, you know, come to some sort of conclusion about what we are going to do and not do, you know, is there Scripture that can help us make that decision? Now, there isn't always Scripture. For instance, okay, you are in job X, and all of a sudden you have an opportunity to go to job Y. Well, they're both, neither one of these jobs are causing you to sin. Let's say all things are equal, that pay is equal, hours are equal, all circumstances concerning the jobs are equal. Does Scripture tell you which job to take? No, it doesn't. Okay. It will tell you to whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Well, let's say that you can do that equally in either job. I think that Scripture is going to tell you nothing about which job to take. But who are you as a Christian? You are filled with the Spirit, able to make decisions. That you can make a decision that you believe in that case will honor God. So at the end of the day, which job do you take? You take the job that you want to take. Now, do you know how that's going to work out in the future? That job may end up being a miserable job, but you don't know that at that time. So you just take the job you want to take. But concerning somebody who has a subjective impression, I guess a question to always ask, is there Scripture or scriptural principles that can be applied here, even if it's not chapter and verse, that embryo adoption, there's no chapter and verse on that, that, okay, explicitly downloading files from Napster, there's no chapter and verse on that. But we can look at Scripture and see if there's a principle that we can draw from it, even if there isn't law that is explicit on it. And again, if there's a difference there, especially, I guess I have to go here. If the subjective issue may end up in sin, or, the person who's having the objective perspective on the matter says that this subjective thing either is sin or could easily lead to sin, I think this is where the abundance of counselors might help. Because again, we probably all have our own blind spots with regard to certain matters, and none of us are omniscient. None of us yet know the perfect application of every passage and every principle in Scripture. So I think it might help to, first off, try and bump it up against Scripture. And again, if the person who's looking at it from an objective basis believes that subjective thing to either be sin or could easily lead to sin, I think there's wisdom in the abundance of counselors principle. So, okay. Any other questions?
To add to that previous question, I suppose that could also tie well in with if one believer is interpreting Scripture one way and another believer is interpreting it another, if, having another consensus of two or three elders or witnesses would be appropriate?
Well, it is, and you also have to look at whether or not the difference in Scripture is going to lead to some severe doctrinal problem. Okay. A real example. Romans 7. I know everybody in here has the same opinion on Romans 7, right? Okay, is Paul writing Romans 7 about his life as a Christian, or is he looking back at his life as a Pharisee? We probably don't have agreement amongst the elders as to what that is. That's a difficult passage. But can we disagree on it and still be brothers and still maintain all of our fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith and have it not lead to heresy, blasphemy, or apostasy? Yes. Yes, I believe so. This is not a matter of differing opinions on justification by faith alone. Okay, because if you get justification by faith alone, you got a bigger problem than your opinion on Romans 7. So, somebody's conclusion on, what can I think about? Okay, Matthew 24. Okay, the Sermon on the Mount, the Olivet Discourse. There are many different opinions on the Olivet Discourse. Okay, how much of that is before 70 AD? How much of it is before and how much is it after? All of that. That's something that Christians are going to disagree upon. And I know Christians say, in the next age, we're going to find out what that means. I'm going to say that in the next age, we're not going to care what that meant because we're going to be focused on Jesus. But I could be wrong there. But there are things that we can and do disagree on. Good men, good women, people who are filled with the Spirit, studying their Scriptures, on certain matters come to different conclusions. And one of the challenges is, how do we relate to those brothers or sisters with whom we disagree? If I'm looking at the chat here, if Noel and Daniel believe X about Romans 7, okay? I'll be vulnerable here, Noah, and say, I believe that passage in Romans 7, I think you're talking about 14 through 25, is talking about Paul looking backwards as his state as a lost man. Okay, boom, I said it. Now, you still have to love me anyway. That's a command. Okay, but how do we, okay, this goes to, how do we as Christians handle disagreements? Okay, because even if we believe somebody has really messed up badly, okay, love covers a multitude of sins. Now, a differing opinion on Scripture is not necessarily a sin. It's not necessarily needing to be a cause of division. Okay, how do you relate to people with whom you disagree? I said this before, probably 90 to 95% of the people who are my Christian friends up north disagree with me greatly on doctrinal and theological matters. Okay. Now I know the lady shaking her head agrees with me. Okay. But I know that especially amongst the prison ministry guys I talk about, 90 to 95% of them would disagree with me. That's fine. Okay. We're not justified by believing in the 5 points of Calvinism, believe it or not. We're justified by faith and by faith alone. And that's how you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. So yeah, we disagree. We disagree. See, now Mike. Okay. Mike diagrees. Yeah. You know, keyboard. See, this is the problem we have. Our fingers don't always say what we want here. So those things that we disagree on, okay, I guess one matter of ethics and morality is how do we relate to people within the family of faith with whom we disagree on matters which are not foundational, okay? Romans 7 and having different opinions on Romans 7 is not a foundational matter amongst the Christian faith. Belief in heaven and hell, belief in the deity of Jesus Christ, belief in the triune God, belief in the infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture, I believe are fundamental issues. Justification by faith alone is a fundamental issue. I'm not going to say, as much as I may disagree with it, that the dispensational view on the last days is heretical. Okay. I just think it's wrong. I disagree with it. But our ethic will determine, our morality as a Christian will determine how we relate to those people with whom we disagree. Okay.
What about child baptism?
That is not a heretical or a blasphemous view. For instance,
what was the question?
About baptizing children. Okay. For instance, do I believe that R.C. Sproul was lost because he believed in baptizing children? No. I believe he had an incorrect doctrine of the church. That's what I believe. Okay. I believe that he had an incorrect doctrine of the church with regard to the Presbyterian form of church government. Okay. But I believe that R.C. Sproul can still be in glory with Jesus, even with those views. Okay.
I have a question.
Yes, sir.
How do we decide what's foundational, what's not, because different people might have different opinions. So, for example, the idea of the gifts being for today, some people might see that as being very foundational, while others might not. How do we determine what's foundational and we can't disagree or on?
Well, that's pretty subjective, though, isn't it?
Exactly. And so yeah. I guess I'm just trying to look for the other.
Right. Okay. And again, you know, I'll take this and then I want to get more back onto the study. But this does go to, again, how we interpret Scripture and how we relate to each other. I know people and you can go online and find all manner of people who believe that if you do not have the gift of tongues, you are not born again. Period. Okay. Now, I disagree with that. And I disagree with that because of this, because Scripture never says that. That's what I would maintain. I would maintain that repeatedly the how a person is justified is by faith. And that I would believe Scripture is also quite explicit in saying that not everybody has every small c charismatic gift. Okay. That not every believer has the gift of tongues, healing, or prophecy. Okay. And when Paul calls it the least of the gifts, I would question the importance it is given in certain circles. Now, I know people disagree with that, but you know, your question goes beyond that. It goes to, okay, my statement about Sproul and infant baptism and Presbyterian form of church government. I don't see that as something that is going to keep Sproul out of the kingdom. Okay. Because you are justified by faith. Your faith produces works. It produces obedience to the word of God. And I would be much more concerned with Sproul having lived a life like Ravi Zacharias's than I would Sproul's view on baptism or church government myself. And again, I appreciate the question, because it's the answer is we're talking about objectivity here, and the answer is really somewhat subjective. Because Roman Catholics would tell me that I am dead wrong on the means by which a person is justified. A Roman Catholic would say that water baptism is how the stain of original sin is removed and justifying grace is infused into the person. That's something that that classic Roman Catholicism is not willing to disagree with me on. Now, Vatican II blew all that up. And with Vatican II now says that we're just separated brethren. And you've got the Pope saying all manner of things, and the Pope signing documents with Muslims and all that sort of thing. But historic classic Roman Catholicism, as expressed at the Council of Trent in the 16th century, would say that everyone on this call who attends Grace Community Church and who has a view of justification by faith alone, Council of Trent says we're all anathema. I just disagree with that. So I know the answer may not be sufficient, but that's my answer. Okay. All right. Now, why do we study? Okay. Why do we study? Let's go to scripture and look at why we study. Let's go to John chapter 14. Why are we going to look at ethics? We're going to be in John 14 and John 15 for a minute. John 14, Jesus says this, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, that is not a first-class condition. A first-class condition is a statement that typically starts with an if. And a first-class condition assumes the statement of the truth for the sake of the argument and can quite often be translated as since. But this is not a first-class condition. This is a hypothetical. This is not assuming that this is actually happening. This is saying if, okay, there's a possibility that these guys may not love him. But if they do love Jesus, you will keep my commandments. We haven't talked about what the commandments are yet. We'll get there. But Jesus makes it clear that if you do love him, you will keep his commandments. Is there any wiggle room here? No, there's not. If you just move down a few more verses, you go to verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So we keep seeing and hearing from people on the YouTube comments who in essence say that verses 15 and 21 are wrong, that you don't have to do what Jesus says. All you got to do is believe. Well, do you have to believe? Yes. But do you have to do what he tells you to? Yes. Yes, 1,000 times yes. That, and this goes to Matthew 7 does apply to Christians. You look at verses 15 through 27 there, Jesus' last three discourses at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it's all based upon what we do, how we live our lives. That why does Jesus cast out the miracle workers in verses 21 through 23? He's going to cast them out, first off, because he never knew them. But the issue on their part is that they're workers of iniquity. They're workers of lawlessness. They didn't do what Jesus said. Did they love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength? Did they love their neighbor as their self? Evidently not, because Jesus says, you guys are against the law, anti-law. You do which is lawless. That you go farther down there. What, when he says in the last part of that passage, verses 24 through 27, the people who build their house, you either build it on the rock or you build it on the sand. Well, how do you build it on the rock? You build it on the rock by doing what he says. If you don't do what he says, you live a life of lawlessness, of iniquity, you're building your house on the sand, and that house on the sand is going to be destroyed when the storm comes. And the imagery here is the storm being the last day and the final judgment. So this is why we study, because we need to know what we're supposed to do. We need to know how we're supposed to live our lives, and Scripture tells us how to live our lives. Okay, next passage. Let's go to John 15. Since we're in John, he's going to say the same thing again. Okay, repetition in Scripture means emphasis. John 15, verse 10, if you keep my commandments, again, this is a hypothetical, not a first-class condition. If you keep my commandments, you will, not you might, not you should, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So, I just lost my screen here. There we go. I don't want to shut my computer down. So the thing is here is that Jesus has and Scripture has a way for us to live our life. And how are we going to know what it is other than Scripture? Okay. Well, let's go to Romans 12 now. I think you know where I'm going. I'm going to the first two verses of Romans 12. Okay. Now, I know that I'm going through Romans 10 right now. Tomorrow I'll be doing the last 8 verses of Romans 10 in the 10 a.m. And you've heard me say a million times, if you've been at GCC, okay, Romans 9, 10, and 11 are a unit. But the way that Romans is structured, the first 11 chapters are Paul's doctrinal statements. Then, based upon doctrine, he gets to life. You'll notice, once he starts talking about life, there's a transition here at the beginning of chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, based upon what everything he said for the first 11 chapters, I appeal to you, therefore. It happens elsewhere. Once he starts the practical, the living your life passage in the middle of a book, he starts with a therefore. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, it's interesting that when you look at different translations, and see if I can pull up different translations with regard to this passage here. Okay. I know if you're on your phone, this is going to be hard to see. But we've got the ESV and some other translations here. For instance, you look at the King James in Romans 12. It doesn't say worship. Like the ESV does, like the New American Standard does, like the Christian Standard does. I know that the letters are hard to see with the abbreviations down the left side, but the AV is the authorized version, the King James. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The New King James says reasonable service. The New English translation says reasonable service. You may wonder, well, why are they different? Well, if you're going to break out your lexicon, and I don't know if I can find that here or not really quickly. Worship. Okay. I don't know if you can see the circle down here at the bottom, but this shows that word that is translated worship in the ESV is also translated service. Now that word is translated 5 times in our New Testament. 3 times the ESV uses worship, okay, and once the ESV does use service. So I think we have to be careful in saying one is right and one is wrong, because it's just a matter of the decision the translators made. Because if you can see the small print in the upper left-hand corner, your classic Greek lexicon, Bauer, Danker, Arndt, and Gingrich says that the word is translated service / worship of God. So neither one's getting it wrong. But when we're trying to live our lives here, Lederbach and Leno have taken the point of view that Romans 12:1 is applying our lives in a sense of worship. That when we do Romans 12:1 and 2, that when we are presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, okay, we're not presenting grain, we're not presenting oxes, we're not presenting goats and sheep, we are presenting ourselves as a sacrifice to God. And of course, we are living sacrifices, but that is our act of worship, of giving him us. And I'll read something next time about what Lederbach and Leno say about that, because this is about us giving God what God is due. You look up the word worship, both in especially in the Old Testament and the Hebrew. The word worship has to do with bowing down or falling down or prostrating yourself before someone or something. We know that worship doesn't always happen just to God. You can see pictures in the San Antonio paper of people bowing down before statues of Mary, for instance. But in carrying out Romans 12:1 and 2, offering ourselves to God as a sacrifice, in essence, we're throwing our lives on the altar. That is our act of spiritual worship. That is our reasonable service. Okay, as Wilhelmus of Brockle's Systematic Theology is entitled, it's called The Christian's Reasonable Service. It's all about Romans 12:1 and Christians serving and worshiping God. But look at verse 2 in Romans 12. Do not be conformed to this world. The translation I memorized it in 20 years ago was, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. We want to know what the will of God is for our lives, right? Okay. How do we respond to life? How do we handle the things that come up every day? Let's see. I'm trying to catch up with the chat here. Okay. And I lost my chat over here. Okay. There's a question I wanted to answer, but I can't see it anymore. Came up in the Zoom chat. Let me see if I can find it really quick here. Nope. Okay. All right. Anyway, I can't find it. But this issue of not being conformed to the world, you know, we keep saying it's going to get worse. And yeah, it's going to get worse. Well, it's worse now than it was 20 years ago. It's worse now than it was 40 years ago. The world we live in is not the world that some of us grew up in the 60s and 70s. The world we live in now is not the world that you grew up in the 90s and the 2000s. Well, it's clearly not the world that was in place when Paul was alive, but they had the same issues. That he lived in a pagan society. Go do some research on what Corinth was like. It was crazy in Corinth. But they were still able to do it. How? And Paul gives us the formula here. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Okay. Now, Christian, how do you renew your mind?
Reading the Word of God, meditating on it.
Is that the only way?
The way you phrase questions make me nervous sometimes. I mean,
Discerning.
Discerning what, Nellie?
Good and evil.
How do you discern good and evil?
Doing what Joel said.
Yeah, I guess going back to Joel's answer, like knowing what the Bible says about right and wrong.
Well, yeah, I think at the end of the day, it's all going to go back to Scripture. Because how do we want with what are we to inform our minds to live the life that God wants us to live? Okay. I can go over there to my bookcase and pull out the classic book on logic. But is that how God wants me to live my life? Well, no, because the book on logic is not an infallible authority. The book on logic may have wisdom in it, but the book on logic is ultimately the wisdom of men. That I think Paul wants us here to train our minds. Okay. He wants us to train our minds. And in the Ethics as Worship book, they talk about this so that we can respond like that all the time to life. Because we have to respond like that all the time. We don't always get, okay, overnight to think about every single decision that we make, do we? Every single moral decision that we make. Okay, is this right or is this wrong? No, we don't get overnight. You want to respond immediately and you want to try and respond rightly. Okay, and I'm looking here to see if, okay, you know, I've used the example before, okay, that, okay, when Mike's playing football, okay, linebacker, right? Okay. All right, linebacker, okay. If he has an assignment on a certain play, okay, they break, he's got this assignment. He has, by practice and by practice and by practice, hopefully trained his mind that his assignment, when he sees something happen on the other side of the line of scrimmage, he responds immediately and rightly to what the other team does. Because he doesn't get 30 seconds to think about it once they snap the ball. That once his assignment goes live, his mind is supposed to be such that, boom, he responds right away to that particular element of life. And we can bring that into the Christian life. Some of the things that we have to make choices on, yes, we do have to make choices immediately. Sometimes we get to think about them and wait. But think about what Jesus did when he's tempted in the wilderness. We don't really have anything telling us that when Satan presents the temptation to him, that he just sits there for a day or two and says, I get back to you on it. The sense you get is that he responded immediately. His mind was such that he responded immediately and responds rightly. And that's what Paul wants us to do with Romans 12 and 2, so that we can know what the will of God is as best as we can. Now, do we have a comprehensive understanding of the will of God? Okay. Is it the will of God that this single person marry that single person? Well, it may be, but do we know it ahead of time? We just don't know. Okay. But what do we know about the will of God? We know one thing about the will of God. The will of God is our sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. That growing in holiness, that purification process in our lives that's supposed to be growing and becoming more and more mature, more and more wise, responding more rightly, more often, as opposed to when we were born again, 20 years later, we ought to be thinking better. We ought to be responding better to life. We ought to be not having to wait to respond, that we can train our minds to respond to all those things that happen, those temptations and all those things that come along, and we can respond rightly, and we can respond well, and we can respond in accordance with the will of God, because the will of God is that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Okay, a question or a comment?
Jeff?
Yes.
Also, I think, too, when coming to renewing your mind, prayer, too, because I know for me personally, I can go to scripture sometimes and I can repeat or think on that scripture. And sometimes I find it not very helpful, even though I know it's true. But then when I go to prayer and praying about it, like, Lord, you know, I know this is true. Help me. So I feel like prayer goes hand in hand with that too, and renewing your mind.
Right. Prayer is a means, because, you know, we can, like you say, that if we have a passage, for instance, that we've read, you've read a psalm. Okay. And somebody has said, you know, this psalm affects me in that way. And you read the psalm and you go, man, that isn't happening for me. Well, maybe you pray about it, and And because of the prayer, again, God uses means, that because of the prayer, God now reveals something to you, and now you have an understanding that you have today that you didn't have yesterday. Or something about, you know, you can pray for peace. You can pray for contentment too. You know, in, as we renew our mind, okay, you can now be content with this certain aspect or this certain life circumstance that you weren't content before. Okay. You've got this job. You hate this job, but maybe you pray about it and God can help you be contented. God can help you change your mind and become content with that which you were not content yesterday. So that's also, yes, prayer is also a matter of training our mind. Reading scripture is, but meditating on scripture and praying about scripture. Again, you may have a passage that has not affected you, or you may have a passage that you just plain don't understand. You know, God, reveal this. What does this mean? Okay, how does this matter in my life? So now there's a question here. Can our conscience help us be in God's will? Let me ask that question. Those of you on the Zoom didn't see it, but can our conscience help us be in God's will?
Yes.
How?
If our conscience is informed by scripture.
Okay, say that again, Noah, because it's sort of.
If our conscience is informed by scripture.
Right. That's why the question says, can our conscience help us be in God's will? The answer is yes, but only if our conscience is being informed by scripture, because our conscience can be misinformed if it's not informed by scripture. What do I mean by that? You know, our consciences can be influenced or informed by our past, our life circumstances, our environment, by all manner of things. And people can make decisions which their conscience is telling them to make. But if their conscience is not, as Noah said, informed by scripture, our consciences can be misinformed. That's always the challenge, is making sure that our conscience is in alignment with scripture as best as we can determine. Okay. You know, making a decision of conscience that we still have the capacity to make decisions of conscience which are not necessarily lined up with scripture, even though we may think that we're trying to serve God and obey God's will. So to answer the question, our conscience can help us to be in God's will, but only as so far as our consciences line up with scripture. Okay. I'm going to say a couple more things and I got to wrap this up because I didn't know it was almost 11:30. I know we got started late, but I want to be a good steward of our time here. Why else do we study? Well, we study so that we can, Gruta makes the point, and if you're going to make a note here on page 45 of the book, that we can change from just having, I know this is right, or I know this is wrong, but I don't know why it's right or why it's wrong biblically. He says we can change from instinctive to informed biblical convictions. And his example he uses is, you may just know that abortion is wrong, but when somebody asks you why abortion is wrong, or they may even say to you, well, what does the Bible say about it? You go, well, I don't know. But if we study, we can come up with scripture that will support our instinct, okay, our conscience concerning whether or not abortion is right or wrong. So the things that we're going to be studying will help us to move, hopefully in some areas, from just having a sense of knowing that something is right or something is wrong, to be able to have an actual foundation in scripture for those things to be right or wrong, as far as scripture speaks to certain areas. And, you know, we may end up changing our mind about certain things here as we study. You know, it's not wrong for a Christian to change their mind if they determine that they've been wrong on something in the past. That's part of humility. That's part of being teachable, and it's part of killing the pride in ourselves too. So, and let me wrap this up in the interest of time here, because I'm not getting to some of the passages I wanted to get to today. But knowing what Scripture says helps us. It's going to help us to handle those things which come, which we don't even know about today. Okay, did the Puritans have to deal with a question from their daughter on embryo adoption? No, they didn't. Okay, but this old man from Michigan did. Oh, and by the way, I never got to a question here, the difference between IVF and embryo adoption. IVF stands for in vitro fertilization. Back in the day, we called that test tube babies, where a laboratory takes donor sperm and donor egg and puts them in whatever kind of petri dish they do, and fertilization happens. Okay. And then typically that fertilized egg, which is now an embryo, and if it's an embryo, that means conception has happened. When David talks about, in sin my mother conceived me, okay, he says, me, I was conceived. So at the moment of conception, that was David. Even though he was in sin, it was still David at the moment of conception. Well, then they take the embryo and, through technology and instrumentation, implant the embryo in the mother. That's in vitro fertilization. Embryo adoption is where the embryo is implanted in a mother who is not, okay, the natural mother, not the blood mother. That's the difference, is that these embryos, which are sitting in a storage facility, frozen, are thawed through technology and then implanted in a mother who is, it's a form of in vitro fertilization and that process. The outcome of it is different. So, you can't see this if you're not on YouTube. Commenter says, I want to go download the book for free, but I don't want to be illegal with an LOL. Yeah, I would hope not after what we talked about an hour and a half ago. The book is not essential to the study. The book is helpful. But yeah, I don't think you want to steal a book on Christian ethics. I just think that's not the right thing to do. But okay, any closing questions or comments, and we'll wrap it up. Again, I'm sorry for the delay at the beginning. Hopefully we'll get started more promptly next time. But, and we do need to, again, do some more introduction on this. I'm going to skip quite a bit of his introduction on objections to studying ethics. I don't want to spend an hour on people who don't think we should study ethics, but I do want to get to next week the basis for ethics, and the basis for ethics is God. So we're going to talk a little bit about the doctrine of God next time. So.
Hey, Jeff.
Yeah.
I found the book online for $35.
Okay. The hard copy?
Yeah. So it's okay. At shop. They supply Christian books. For $35. So if you just search for this, you can get it for $35. There is also a site where you can download the first 80 pages for a trial of 7 days, and then you can, for $9.99, download the whole book for a month if somebody wants to do it for just $10.
Okay. All right. Okay. Nellie wants to say, can we stay here and ask more ethical questions for a minute or two? Because I do have things to do today. One of them is finish my sermon for tomorrow.
Uh-oh.
What do you mean, uh-oh?
Like, you have to prepare.
I have to prepare, yes.
Yeah.
Or, you know, Patty just made a comment, if you have a library that has it for free. Now, that brings up a good question. you know, the San Antonio library system does allow you to borrow ebooks. I wonder if you can borrow, if they have it in stock. And I wonder if you can borrow the ebook through, what is it, Bibliotech here in San Antonio for those people who have a San Antonio library card. Okay. So, okay. Again, I thank you, and I just hope you'll be patient with me as we work through this, because we're going to have to get to, again, he spends a lot of time on the source of ethical studies, and he talks about the consequences of sin. He talks about how to know God's will. But one thing I want to make sure we get to is the role of the Old Testament and where the Old Covenant plays or doesn't play, in the life of the Christian. Because I've heard people say to us as elders that we have had people from our church tell people that, oh, Grace Community Church believes that the Old Testament has no relevance in the life of the Christian today. Nice. That is absolutely incorrect. As long as 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 are true, the Old Testament does have relevance that we just cannot ignore. It is part of all Scripture. Now, how it is relevant to us is what we have to talk about. But yes, we just don't throw away Leviticus because we've got Hebrews. We've got Leviticus and Hebrews. And the relationship between the two makes a difference in certain ways in how we can live our lives. So, okay. Let me pray, and then again, I thank you. And once again, next time we'll try and be more prompt in getting this thing started on time. Father, I am grateful for those who have persevered through this. I thank you for their being here, Lord. I thank you for their desire to learn. I'm going to learn too. But Lord, inform our learning with Scripture. Inform our learning by your Spirit. Inform our discussions by your Spirit. Lord, give us the spirit of charity. Give us the spirit of love. Give us a sense of unity in the Spirit here that we need to have today, and we need to have it tomorrow, and we need to have it every day. Father, there's just so much in your word that sometimes we just have a hard time wrapping our head around some of the things in it, but your Spirit can guide us. Your Spirit will help us. And Father, I just ask for that help, not just in this study, but Father, we just need help in living lives that are pleasing to you, that you do equip us and you do empower us and you do give us the ability to obey. And I pray, Father, that we would submit to your Spirit who does that for us and in us. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.